إنا أرسلنا إليكم رسولا شاهدا عليكم كما أرسلنا إلى فرعون رسولا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستهديه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وسلم تسليما كثيرا، أما بعد. This is our 17th class on الأصول الثلاثة. Last class we spoke on chapter 2. We're on chapter 2, the first matter. And you need your books, even though some of you memorize, and I'm very well aware of that. You need the books to follow along, because the structure of the book is important in understanding the book. It's very essential to it. So in following along. So again, matter number one, we broke it down into six subcategories. We said it's A through F. We said A and B are knowing the Lordship and the Provider. Introduction. C and D, why Allah created us and how to achieve that goal. He created us to worship, and the messengers taught us how to achieve that goal. That's the body. Then E and F is the conclusion. Whoever obeys goes to heaven. Whoever disobeys goes to hell. We started on D. We left off on D. Whoever obeys him enters heaven. And we did not finish that point right there. فَمَنْ أَطَاعَهُ دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَنْ عَصَاهُ دَخَلَ النَّارِ فَمَنْ أَطَاعَهُ دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ Whoever obeys him will enter paradise. That's where we stopped off and we left over there when we talked about the story of Julaybib رضي الله عنه. We mentioned that you must obey the messenger. As a source of legislation, the Quran and the Sunnah come side by side. As a source of legislation, they come side by side. I reiterate that. If there's an order in the Quran that pertains to rules and regulations, it's identical to a hadith that the Prophet ﷺ has where there's rules and regulations in it. The commands in the Quran and the Sunnah are three types. Three types of commands in the Quran and the Sunnah. Number one, a command which is accompanied by evidence. It has evidence in it which indicates that which is in it is obligatory. It's a command, and within it, something indicates it's that it's obligatory. Like Allah says, and perform your salah. In Surah Al-Baqarah, وَأَقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةِ وَأَقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةِ It's a command with proof that it's obligatory. The evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah and Ijma', Quran, Sunnah, and consensus of the Ummah is Ijma'. It indicates that the command to establish the five daily prayers, وَأَقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةِ is obligatory. So that's not a disputed matter. So the first one is command with proof that it's obligatory. The second one is the opposite of the first one. It's a command in the Quran and the Sunnah that has evidence that shows it's not obligatory. Such as the hadith in Sahih Bukhari, صَلُّوا قَبْلَ الْمَغْرِبِ صَلُّوا قَبْلَ الْمَغْرِبِ صَلُّوا قَبْلَ الْمَغْرِبِ Pray before Maghrib, pray before Maghrib, pray before Maghrib. Had it been left at that, it would have been wajib. Had it stopped right there, it would have been wajib. But then after the Prophet ﷺ repeated it three times, he said in the third time, for whoever wants to, لِمَنْ شَاءَ Whoever wants to indicates that the command is no longer for wajib, it's no longer obligatory. So the second one is, there's proof where the command shows that it's not obligatory. Here it's an order, pray before Maghrib, sunnah before Maghrib, pray before Maghrib, that's a command. But then, liman sha'a, whoever wants to, shows that it's by choice. So there's proof in the command that it's not obligatory. Sometimes in this category, the statement would drop down from a wajib to a sunnah for proof, not within the hadith, but in other ahadith. It's just like as if it was in that same hadith. For example, the Prophet ﷺ said, be different from the Jews and pray with your shoes on. They don't pray with their shoes or their khuf. So he said, pray with your shoes on. They don't pray with their shoes or their khuf. That right there is an order. That's a command. It makes it wajib. Had it been left like that, that would have been wajib. We have to pray with our shoes. Just as if it was in the Quran itself. Just as if it was a command in the Quran itself. However, we know there's a hadith, not this in this hadith, in Sunan Abu Dawud, where the Prophet Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, and the authority of Sa'id al-Khudri, where the Prophet ﷺ took his shoes off during Salah because of impurity. Also, in Ibn Majah, the Prophet ﷺ, hadith Amr ibn Shu'aib, an Abi, an Jaddi, Ra'aytu Rasulullah ﷺ, yusalli hafiyan wa mutana'ila. He said, I seen the Prophet ﷺ, this authentic hadith, I seen the Prophet ﷺ pray with shoes and without shoes. So praying with your shoes got dropped down from the command that we heard, be different from the Jews, got dropped down from the level of being wajib. Had it been left, that would have been wajib. Got dropped down by the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he was seen praying with and without shoes, and by the hadith where he took his shoes off when he had impurity on it. So the command got dropped from a wajib to a sunnah because of proof in other hadith. This situation is unlike the beard. That last example is unlike the beard. The Prophet ﷺ, similar to praying with the shoes, said, be different from the Jews and Christian and grow your beard. There's many direct commands to grow your beard. That makes it wajib. That's wajib right there. Okay. Unlike the situation with shoes, there's no hadith to drop it down from wajib to a sunnah. No hadith. Actually, if you bring me one hadith where the Prophet ﷺ shaved once, that drops it down to a sunnah. If you bring me a hadith that once the Prophet ﷺ seen someone without a beard, it didn't say nothing, it would have dropped it down to a sunnah. Even when the Prophet ﷺ seen non-believers, he did inkar munkar on them for the beard. So the command to pray with your shoes is wajib. Pray, be different. It got dropped down to a sunnah because there was proof that the Prophet ﷺ prayed without his shoes. The command to grow your beard is wajib and it remains wajib because there's nothing else to drop it down to a sunnah. So the second category is matters that are a command which have extra proof to show that it's not obligatory. The categories we took so far, the first one is a command that has additional proof to show that it's wajib. Second one is a command that specifically says it's not farad. There's additional proof within that same hadith or within other hadith that indicate it's not, that command is not farad. Sometimes that is in the same hadith, like Salat al-Maghrib, Sunnah before Salat al-Maghrib. Sometimes it's not in that same hadith, like prayer with your shoes on. The third category is called Al-Amr al-Mutlaq, the general commands. And this is a little bit complex, or not complex, but disputed. But it's very clear. Disputed, but really, there's one correct opinion. Here we have a command which does not come with any additional indication as to whether it's obligatory or not. Similar to the beard. The first category we took has proof. The second category has proof. This one is just a command and that's it. It's a plain command. No other additional proof to indicate it's wajib. No other additional proof to indicate sunnah. Just a plain command from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or a command from Allah in the Quran. The ruling on such command is they're obligatory. They're taken to be obligatory. A command from either the Quran independently or a command from the Hadith independently that is not accompanied by any other indications is taken to be obligatory. Let me repeat. A command from either the Quran independently or a command in the Hadith independently that has no extra additional indication should be taken to mean it's an obligatory command. This is the view of the majority of the scholars of the four madhahib. In Sharh al-Kawkab al-Munir, you're going to find a lot of talk on this that elaborates what I just told you. In Fatawa Ibn Taymiyyah, also in Sharh al-Nawawi ala Imam Muslim, Nawawi on the elucidation of Nawawi on Muslim. So for us, we're trying to say if the Prophet gave an order, it's absolutely no different than if it's in the Quran. Both are revelations from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Never ever say, why is that order not in the Quran? I don't believe it's obligatory unless I see it in the Quran. So the category, in a nutshell, in a summary, the three categories: one, a command, do or don't, either in the Quran or either in the Sunnah, that has support to indicate it's obligatory. It becomes that command becomes obligatory. Second one, a command, either in the Quran or in the Sunnah, independently, in one or the other. It may be some hadith, that hadith itself indicates it's not meant to be a fard, Sunnah, or it may be other hadith clear up the meaning of that hadith to mean a Sunnah. The third one is a command, either in the Quran or in the Sunnah, that has no additional indication that it's obligatory, that is considered obligatory. A plain old command. Let's move on to the next point. As part of obedience to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you need that. You need to know that in the Sunnah, there's relationship between the Quran and the Sunnah. And we could break them down into three ways. In accordance and in similarity. The Quran and the Sunnah come in accordance and similarity sometimes. For example, كُلُّ ذَنْبٍ عَسَى اللَّهُ أَنْ يَغْفِرَهُ إِلَّا مَنْ مَاتَ مُشْرِكًا. Every sin Allah will forget except if you die mushrik. That's identical to the verse, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We sent you, Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, nothing, no, you are not but a mercy to the universe. In a hadith, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ إِنَّمَا أَنَا رَحْمَةٌ مُهْدَى. He says, oh mankind, I am not but a mercy to mankind. So the hadith in the ayah are nearly identical. Different terms. One is in the Quran, one is in the hadith, but identical. Here, the first category is a hadith in a verse that mean identically the same thing, like we mentioned. The second category of the Quran and Sunnah in relationship to each other is the category of when the Quran comes to give details, the Sunnah comes to give details in matters that are in the Quran, or makes them specific, or explain them. Details, explain, or makes them specific. وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, perform your salah. You go to the Sunnah, صَلُّ كَمَا رَأَيْتُمُونِ يُصَلِّ, pray as you seen me, pray. So the Sunnah explains the salah. وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنْ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا خُذُوا عَنِّي مَنَاسِكَكُمْ. Allah said, perform your hajj. And the Prophet ﷺ said, learn from me how to perform your hajj. How to perform your hajj is in the Sunnah. يَا أَيُّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَاغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ. How to make your wudu is in the Quran. However, the Sunnah comes to specify and to exclude those who are ill. Someone's ill. If one cannot do tayammum, or when can one do tayammum? All that is in the Sunnah. وَأَنْ لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. No one can have of his deeds except that which he accumulated himself. But then the Sunnah comes and tells us there's three exceptions. When the son of Adam dies, his deeds end, like the verse says, only his deed, but it makes three exceptions. Ongoing charity, a righteous son, or knowledge that he passes on. Also, for example, يُسِيكُمْ اللَّهُ فِي أَوْلَادِكُمْ, you gotta give your inheritance to these categories. Allah divided it in the Quran. Each person gets a specified percentage. The Sunnah comes and specifies the messengers don't inherit. They don't give their inheritance. The non-believers, Muslim doesn't inherit from a non-believer, and a non-believer doesn't inherit from a Muslim. And the third one is one who kills. He doesn't get inheritance. That's not in the Quran. So the second category of relationship of Quran and Sunnah is when the Sunnah explains, specifies, and details something in the Quran. The third point in the Sunnah, connection between the Quran and the Sunnah, is when the hadith are independent and legislated. And this is where the ignorance have issues. Some deny Sunnah entirely as if it has no origin to them, and they are the people who are called the Quraniyun. They clearly tell you we don't believe in the Sunnah. But there's some who may not be blunt, but they shyly deny the Sunnah. Those are worse. Some of them are ignorant, who they say there's so much a hadith, there's weak, there's fabricated, there's munkar. We don't know which is which, and we'll just reject all the hadith. An example, before we respond to that, an example of the independent hadith legislated is لا تنكح المرأة على عمتها ولا على خالتها. You can't combine, if someone wants to marry two women, you can't combine in marriage between a woman and her paternal or maternal aunt. You can't combine between those. That's in the Sunnah. The Sunnah legislates 2 months fasting for someone who breaks his fast in sexual intercourse with his wife. That's in the Sunnah. That's independent, completely independent. Wiping on the khuf is only in the Sunnah. It has nothing in the Quran about wiping on the khuf. The zakah that you're all going to pay in Ramadan, zakat al-fitr, sa', that's in the Sunnah only. Al-Shafi'i said, it's by ijma', by consensus, that if a hadith is clear on a matter, no one can leave it for anyone else's say, no matter who. There are matters that are in the Sunnah, that are independent in legislating, they are like that in the Quran. When a woman went to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, she said, you're the one who's been going around saying, may Allah curse the Namisa woman. It became popular that he was saying, may Allah curse a woman who plucked their eyebrows. She said, you're the one who's been going around saying that? He said, yes. She said, I read the Quran cover to cover looking for that, and I didn't find it. He said, if you look, he responded to her, he said, if you looked in the Quran, you would have found it. She said, how do you say that? He said, وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ. Whatsoever the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gives you, you take it. That's Sunnah. That's in the Quran. So that means the Quran, Sunnah is part of the Quran. And whatsoever the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam forbids you from, you abstain and refrain from it. She said, yes, I read the ayah in the Quran. I did read the ayah. He said, well then, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam say, may Allah's curse be inflicted upon women who pluck their eyebrows. In Bukhari and Muslim. So he took it to mean it's in the Quran. He told her it's in the Quran, but it's not in the Quran. It's really in the Sunnah. It's in Bukhari and Muslim. But the Quran said, whatever the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gives you, you take. Orders you take. Whatever he refrains you from, you stay away from. When Abd al-Rahman ibn Yazid seen a man doing Hajj, and as you know, there's special clothing you gotta wear in Hajj. You gotta change into different clothing, and there's underclothing you cannot wear. So there's special clothing you wear for Hajj. This man was in his normal clothing performing Hajj. He said, you can't wear that. The man said, show me in the Quran where it says I can't wear like this in Ihram. So Abd al-Rahman ibn Yazid repeated the same verse that the Sahaba repeated. وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوا وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنُوا فَانْتَهُوا. Some raise the claim and argue, well, we have so much weak hadith and strong hadith and munkar hadith and da'if hadith. We don't know which is which, so we just cancel everything out. Those are the ones who, in a way, shyly deny hadith. They shyly deny. They're not explicit in it, but they shyly deny it. The simple response to that accusation is what Abdullah ibn Mubarak. One sentence Abdullah ibn Mubarak said, when they told him how the weak and fabricated hadith were spreading all over so fast, he said, that's why the giants live. إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. He used dhikr to include Quran and Sunnah. Allah protected the Sunnah in that people may try to put hadith, but the giants are there to sort them out. The science of jarh and ta'dil, the science of figuring out which hadith is authentic and which is not and how to do it, it's so amazing of a science that Western Orientals got addicted and spent a lifelong time learning it and trying to apply it to see how it is. The only one who has the problem with the weak and fabricated hadith are the ignorant. Go to the ulama, go to the people of knowledge, they'll direct you. They'll tell you this is weak, this is authentic. This matter pertaining to denying the sunnah is really an epidemic. I'm not going to say go to secular countries which rule clearly and openly by kufr, but go no further than the lands that claim they are guardians of the Tawheed. The lands that they allege they are guardians of the Salafiyya. A man who portrays himself as a da'i, a sheikh, a reviver, some who comes, mufakkir, they call him mufakkir. These terminologies that popped up recently. His name is Hassan al-Maliki. He's all over TV, YouTube, Twitter, and he has thousands and thousands of followers, tens of thousands of followers. And this man is in the lands that claim they are the guardians of the Tawheed. A man who bluntly, openly, and boldly denies the Sunnah. He goes on public TV in the lands, in the core of the lands that they call, they are guardians of Tawheed. And he says, Khomeini is better than the Munafiq Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Radiallahu anhu. Just recently, on a channel called Wisal, from the heart of Saudiya, he says Muawiyah the Sahabi, the uncle of the believers, the writer of the Wahi, is a munafiq in the lowest point of hell. Radiallahu an Muawiyah. And that Khomeini, the cursed Khomeini, is better than Muawiyah. This entails denying verses and hadith that praise the Sahaba. He openly tweeted that Quran is all we need. We don't need the Sunnah. Openly tweeted that. This man who says these bold words of kufr, do you know who stood up against him? 15 years ago, or 14 or 15 years ago, Sheikh Nasir al-Fahd wrote a book, the first one who stood up to this man, Kashf al-Shubuhat, which is a book he wrote responding to this man. In fact, approximately 12 years ago, I tried to arrange a debate on these matters of aqidah between the two on a media channel I used to have. And the challenge was between, based on a request from Sheikh Nasir al-Fahd, may Allah hasten his release. And I spoke to Hassan Maliki, and he, of course, dodged it back then. But look who stood up against him. If this and many like this man echo from the land that is supposed to be the land that protects Tawheed, he spreads this kufr ideology, claiming the Quran is all we need and we don't need anything else, and degrading principle or diminishing principles of Islam from the lands of Tawheed. And you got people like that and worse than that in other countries. Turk al-Hamad in the Saudiya. A man who wrote that Allah and the devil Are two faces two? One coin. He wrote, poor Allah, we burden him with our errors. He wrote another statement, where's Allah so I can put him in a drawer and lock it? In some of his works. Statements like these, statements of kufr. Nas'al Allah salama. He's never been prosecuted. Turki al-Hamad, that one that wrote those statements, never been prosecuted. This is the land, that's why I say it, the land that says they're guarding the Tawheed. 15 years ago, Sheikh Hamoud al-Uqla, when he was asked about these, particularly these three statements, he issued a fatwa that anyone who says it is either mentally insane, or if he claims to be a Muslim, he's really a murtad, he's an apostate. Five, never went prosecuted, he never got prosecuted. 5 to 6 months ago, Turki al-Hamad, this man, was tweeting away, and he said, وَجَاءَ زَمَنٌ نَحْتَاجُ فِيهِ إِلَى مَنْ يُصَحِّحْ عَقِيدَةِ مُحَمَّدٍ بِنْ عَبْدِ اللَّهِ. We are now in a time, in an era, that we need to correct the belief of Muhammad ibn Abdullah. That's just like that. That's a tweet. This is coming from the land of the Tawheed. We need to correct the belief of Muhammad ibn Abdullah. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When he said that, it sparked some rage among very few people. And to calm the rage, they imprisoned him. This was five or six months ago. When they imprisoned him, I tweeted. I said, Turki al-Hamad is in prison, and it's a matter of a short time, days or so, before they let him out. Last week, what I told you became true. Last week, he didn't even stay. I don't think he even completed 6 months in prison. No court hearings, no charges. He walks arrogantly right out of prison. No charges, no sentences, nothing at all. The real men who stood up to these kufr statements and devoted their life for that, the real followers of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, the guardians of Tawheed, the artistic masters of the studying of the ulama of Najd and Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, the true inheritors of knowledge of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, some are behind bars for 10 years and others are behind bars for 20 years. Some of them are close to 20 years are going to be spending. I didn't go to a fortune teller when I said he's going to be out. Check my tweets. I said, I didn't go to a fortune teller. And nor do I know the ghaib. I don't believe in that. Ma'adallah. But we don't speak in ignorance. We know the reality of those people there and what they rule and how they rule by. To us, alhamdulillah, blind obedience is to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it's common sense that it comes with La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. By the way, the same week they let Turki al-Hamad out, the ones who spend their life in prison get taken to court in shackles, feet shackles, and hand restraints. In fact, Ali al-Khudair, his son, asked him, why are you wearing socks last week in court? He said, because the shackles on my feet are tight. They spend 10 years, and this man who spreads ilhad, atheism, gets out of there. Okay, our next point. فَمَنْ أَطَاعَهُ دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَنْ عَصَاهُ دَخَلَ النَّارِ. So whoever obeys him will enter paradise. Whoever rejects and disobeys will enter fire. We established in the last point, whoever obeys him. So now let's get to the conclusion. Whoever disobeys him. This category, whoever disobeys the Prophet ﷺ will be in hellfire. Is everyone who disobeys the Prophet ﷺ going to hellfire? Are they all going to hellfire forever? It depends on the sin. It depends on the sin. Let me divide it into three categories again. If the sin is major shirk or major kufr, that person dies in major shirk or major kufr, he's in hell forever. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ وَمَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ افْتَرَى إِثْمًا عَظِيمًا. In another verse, فَقَدْ ضَلَّ ضَلَالًا بَعِيدًا. Unless one leaves the cloak of shirk and kufr, he's in Jahannam, أَعَذَنَ اللَّهُ وَإِيَّاكُمْ مِنْهَا. إِنَّهُ, in another verse, إِنَّهُ مَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ. Allah said it's haram. He declared it. He judged it's haram for a mushrik to enter Jannah. Allah tells His Prophet, His beloved, the most beloved human to Him, لا ولقد اوحي اليك والى الذين من قبلك لئن اشركت ليحبطن عملك. If you Muhammad, you commit shirk, your deeds will go in vain, will be at loss, and you will be at loss. This is a matter so clear, so decisive, yet it has become an issue that ignorant heads compromise on and give in. Or some are really ignorant of it. You don't doubt that a non-Muslim who dies in the status of other than La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, is a kafir. There's no denial of that. Ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu said, عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, من مات يشرك بالله شيئا دخل النار. من مات يشرك بالله شيئا دخل النار. من مات لا يشرك بالله شيئا دخل الجنة. Whoever dies invoking other than Allah as a rival to Allah, his destiny is hellfire. Clear. There's no doubt about this principle. This is tawheed. Whoever dies without invoking anything other as a rival to Allah, meaning dies on a status of tawheed, will enter paradise. حديث أنس رضي الله عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أن الله عز وجل يقول لأهون أهل النار عذابا هل من شيء تفتدي به. In Sahih Bukhari, Allah will ask the person who's in hellfire, who receives the least amount of punishment, if you had anything on this earth, would you give it as ransom to free yourself? قال نعم. They say نعم. Yes. Whatever it is of ransom, I will give it. قال فقد سألتك ما هو أهون من ذلك وأنت في صلب آدم أن لا تشرك به فأبيت إلا الشرك. He'll say, while you were in the backbone of Adam, I asked you much less than anything you want to give me. All I asked for is not to worship others beside me. But you insisted on worshiping others beside me. This is one of the many details of interfaith. They adopt this principle. They want to eliminate or hide or change this issue. Interfaith isn't just about going to churches and synagogues, smiling, taking a few photo shots and leaving, posing for the camera and then walking right out. Interfaith is a religion in itself. It's kufr on top of kufr. This is just one of the many examples the venom of interfaith tries to embed in order to strip the Muslim, the new Muslim youth, the new generation, and make them feel as if they're Muslim, when in reality, inside, there's nothing of Islam within them. They couldn't take Muslims out of Islam fully. It's difficult to do that. So they said, let's leave them calling themselves Muslim, but give them the interfaith Islam, the perverted version, a perverted version that they made up. You got Christians who boldly will tell you, the real ones, the truthful ones, if you don't believe Jesus is the Savior and the Son of God, you're going to hell and doom. Yet Muslims shy away from believing in that which is in the Quran. Their Bible clearly says, if you don't believe that he's baptized and that you're going to be saved through him, that you're condemned. The Bible clearly says that. A core belief of the Shia is that if you don't believe in the 12 Imams, you're a kafir going to hell. In حق اليقين في معرفة أصول الدين, one of their reference books, in the second volume, they say it's consensus that one who does not give the rights of the 12 Imams is a kafir astray going to hell forever. And you know the rights of the some of the rights of these 12 Imams that they give them are qualities that only belong to Allah. Some of it is part of giving them part of ilm al-ghayb in other matters. You got to believe in them to be a Muslim and give them the rights that they give them. That's not even mentioned in the fact that they believe they're infallible. Then you get to Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. What you got is deluded, salat, defeatist, ignorant heads of those who claim to be Ahl al-Sunnah say, oh, well, there's a Muslim and there's a kafir and there's a third category. Or the Quran states that, well, you see it. You see professors, doctors, and high-ranking people. The Quran states that non-believers will enter heaven. We say, what Islam in the Quran says, whoever dies a non-Muslim, a mushrik, a kafir, then his abode is Jahannam. Don't let that modernist and the inner faith play with your mind, manipulating the meaning of the Quran to suit their desires, claiming there's verses in the Quran where Jews and Christians and Sabians are all going to heaven. Yes, Jews and Christians do go to heaven. No doubt about that. Who can question or argue with the Quran? That's for sure. The Jews and Christians who believed in Musa alayhi salam at his time will certainly go to heaven. We actually call them Muslim because they submitted to the teachings of Musa and Isa alayhi salam. Any true Christian or Jew today would follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam as he was told in their original untampered scriptures. In fact, if Musa or Isa were alive today or were to come to this earth today, they would follow the Sharia and the teachings of their brother Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Allah took a covenant. Allah took a covenant on every messenger that if Muhammad was to be sent during their lifetime, they would follow him. Every messenger gave that covenant to Allah. Allah knew he was not going to send the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam during the time of Musa and Isa and Yahya and Ismail and Ishaq. But to honor the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to honor his messengerhood, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ اللَّهُ مِيثَاقَ النَّبِيِّينَ لَمَا آتَيْتُكُم مِّن كِتَابٍ وَحِكْمَةٍ ثُمَّ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مُصَدِّقٌ لِمَا مَعَكُمْ لَتُؤْمِنُنَّ بِهِ وَلَتَنْصُرُنَّهُ قال أقررتم وأخذتم على ذلكم إصري قالوا أقررنا قال فاشهدوا وأنا معكم من الشاهدين. Allah took a covenant on the Prophet saying, take what I gave you of the book in hikmah. And if a messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, meaning messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if a messenger comes, Allah's telling the prophets, the messengers, if Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes, then you gotta believe in him and help him. Then Allah says, قَالَ أَقْرَرْتُمْ وَأَخَذْتُمْ عَلَى ذَلِكُمْ إِصْرِي. Do you agree to that covenant? They said, we agree. He said, so that's how they passed the stage of prophethood. So Allah took a covenant on every single messenger. If the messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is sent during their time, they must believe in him. When Isa alayhi salam returns to this earth, he follows the Sharia of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When Isa returns, there's going to be an Amir of the Muslims, of this Ummah, a regular man, leader. He leads the Salah. When he sees Isa, he offers to let him lead the Salah. Yet Isa alayhi salam declines to pray behind him, as in the authentic hadith, in the Sahih. Ibn al-Jawzi commenting on that hadith said, the reason he will decline is to assure beyond a doubt that he, Isa, comes as a follower of the Sharia of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and not establishing his own Sharia or the Sharia he was set with before. Islam is not old furniture that needs to be refurbished to accommodate for 2013. Islam is Islam. And the only version of Islam is the Islam of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam 14 centuries ago. Some think they have more mercy than Allah. Are you telling me someone who builds hospitals, that's their argument. Are you telling me someone who helps thousands and hundreds of thousands and possibly millions of orphans and takes out landmines and helps millions in poverty just because he died disbelieving in Allah? Are you telling me he never hurt nobody? He just believed that with a mushrik. Are you telling me he's going to Jahannam? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. That's exactly what I'm saying. They not only think they have better ideas than Allah and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they think they have more mercy than the all-merciful, the all-compassionate, who gave the universe from its start to its end one mercy and saved 99 mercies for him. Some say it to score points, to avoid getting scrutinized. Because those kinds of matters, really gain you popularity in this day and age. Sellout diluted, are the, that type of style gets you popularity. They get followers from the ignorance. And also, one gets certified by the enemies of Islam that he's now moderate. Once you say those kind of statements. وَلَن تَرْضَى عَنْكَ الْيَهُودُ وَلَا النَّصَارَى حَتَّى تَتَّبِعَ مِلَّتَهُمْ. Never will the Jews nor the Christians be pleased with you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, until you follow their religion. Some people take this verse meaning shout in the streets, I'm a Jew or a Christian. Do you think that verse only meant running in the streets or writing articles and saying, I'm Jewish, I'm Christian, I'm Hindu, I'm atheist, whatever it may be, so they may be pleased with you? Statements of kufr, like the statements some of them interfaith make, statements of kufr that please them, giving judgment of who enters heaven and hell to humans over the judgment that Allah already declared, is a core meaning of this verse. تَرْضَ عَنْكَ الْيَهُودِ. That's how they're pleased with some people. So the first category is if one who dies in kufr and shirk, then we believe his destiny is Jahannam. That's the general rule. Some will say, وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذِّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبْعَثَ رَسُولًا. Allah will not punish someone unless they got messenger. That's a side issue Ibn Kathir spoke about in his tafsir. But one thing is for sure. One thing is for sure. Someone sitting in the Google age, someone sitting with cable, internet, someone sitting with TV and satellite and all that, day and night, at his fingertips, every one of those got the message. They got the message. In fact, Imam Ahmad, during his time, during Imam Ahmad's time, he said, I don't know anyone today who has not gotten the message. In his time, Imam Ahmad said that. So imagine today. All right, well, someone's going to pop up and say, well, they got a tainted version. You know, they're saying Islam is this and Islam is that today. They got a tainted version of Islam. Let me ask you a question. Be realistic. Quraysh, when Islam was still gleaming and sparkling, they exerted all their resources to taint the image of Islam and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam personally. Did you hear anyone or any saying of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, so and so are exempted from entering hellfire because Quraysh tainted Islam so much they only got a wrong interpretation of Islam, so it's an excuse for them? It was not an excuse for those who listened to Quraysh. Are you telling me it's going to be an excuse for those who listen to what was propagated in the media today? There's a duty on us to convey the message. There's a bigger duty on them to search for the proper message. Just like they search for food that nourishes the body, there's a duty on them to search for food that nourishes the soul. If you abandon someone in a house, you put someone in a house in some secluded area, he doesn't have food or water, what is he going to do? He's going to sit in the house and wait for food and water to come in? He's going to go out and pursue and search. Likewise, one must search for the food of the soul, one must search for Islam. The second category of those who may be destined to hell, which we're talking about, if one is Muslim. No, I said Muslim. And we took the definition of Muslim about two classes ago. If one is Muslim, he meets Allah with sins. He truly repented from them. Allah is a forgiven. He's the Ghafoor, He's the Rahim. Not only will He forgive, but He will love those who repent. Allah forgives. Allah loves those who repent. And Allah will change their sins into deeds. If he didn't repent, he has major sins and minor sins. Let's say he has one or the other, or both. It doesn't really matter. He meets Allah, he didn't repent. He's Muslim, he meets Allah with major and minor sins, he didn't repent. He goes on the scale. If his deeds outweigh his sins, he goes to Jannah. If his sins outweigh his deeds, he goes. This is what we're going to talk about. This is what the verse means, فَمَنْ ثَقُلَتْ مَوَازِينُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. The ones who scale the good deeds are heavier, they are the successful. وَمَنْ خَفَّتْ مَوَازِينُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ خَسِرُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ فِي جَهَنَّمَ خَالِدُونَ فأولئك ومن خفت موازينه فأولئك الذين خسروا أنفسهم بما كانوا بآياتنا يظلمون. The ones whose scale of sins outweigh, then they there among those who are lost and there have the bad abode. فأما من ثقلت موازينه فهو في عيشة راضية وأما من خفت موازينه فأمه هاوية. And plenty of verses on that about which side weighs outweighs the other one. You can find more on that in Fatawa Ibn Taymiyyah, the 10th volume. He talks about this a lot. Now, if the sins, if the deeds outweigh, you go to Jannah. If the sins outweigh the more, there's major and minor sin, that's what we call someone under the Mashiach. They fall under the will of Allah. Everything falls under the will of Allah. But this is something that Allah says, He may forgive and He may punish. That's what Mashiach means. They may get the forgiveness of Allah or the punishment of Allah. They may get the Shafa'ah of Allah. That's what Shafa'ah means. Intercession is in this. They may get the intercession of Allah. They may get the intercession of messengers. Messengers have Shafa'ah. Even the Quran comes with Shafa'ah. Quran comes as the Hadith states, Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah Al-Imran, who recites them, come like a huge cloud to give intercession for that person, to defend him. Or it comes like a murmuration of birds to defend that person, as in the authentic hadith. Allah gives shafa'ah, the Prophet ﷺ gives shafa'ah, some righteous believers give shafa'ah, the angels, the martyrs, some of the general Muslims give, children to their parents give intercession, fasting gives shafa'ah, the Blackstone gives shafa'ah, people who attend Arafat, each one of these has specific, solid, authentic hadith that they give intercession. If out of all that one doesn't get saved, and our hope, inshallah, is that everyone will get saved. The worst case scenario, and I'm not saying it's easy, is that he will be punished for the duration of those sins, then he will allow to be entered to heaven. And I'm not diminishing that punishment. Nas'alullah salama. But I'm saying the worst case scenario. The third category, and this is really why I wanted to mention them and break them down into three categories. The third category is dangerous. And this is the one that we need to be careful. And this is why I divided them into these three categories so you understand. The third category is one who meets Allah with minor shirk. Minor shirk is not major shirk. It does not take one out of the fold of Islam. Minor shirk does not take one out of the fold of Islam. One who is Muslim and commits minor shirk, he's still Muslim. Minor shirk, al-shirk al-asghar, includes everything that leads to major shirk. Anything that's an avenue to major shirk is considered shirk asghar. Anything described in the Quran or in the Sunnah as being shirk, but does not reach the level of big shirk, we consider that minor shirk. Minor shirk is shirk where the Prophet ﷺ specifically said it's minor shirk. He specifically used words at times in hadith as minor shirk. So any of that which I mentioned is considered minor shirk. Minor shirk is usually shirk where the wording of the hadith is without the definite article al. If it's ash-shirk, that's usually the major shirk. If it's shirk, then it's minor shirk. Minor shirk is what the Sahaba understood to be minor shirk. If they described it as minor shirk, we take what they explained it as. Examples of the shirk is, we mentioned it before, giving an oath by other than Allah. We spoke on that shirk. We said also statements like, MashaAllah wa shirk, whatever Allah wills and you will. Those are considered statements of minor shirk. Lawlallah wa ant, if it had not been for Allah and you, if it had not been for Allah and you. Tawakkaltu ala Allah wa alayk, I put my reliance on Allah and you. These are forms of minor shirk. If one says, I put my reliance on Allah and you, specifies a human being, that's minor shirk. If someone says, I depend on so-and-so, on Allah and you for rain, that's major shirk. But if it's not matters that pertain to major shirk, then they still are minor shirk. Now this is dangerous. This is a dangerous matter. It's a dangerous matter. And what's dangerous also about this is, let me give you a more example, is people who put up posters, decorations, portraits, frames, Allah and Muhammad side by side. That's a form of minor shirk. The contemporary ulama have spoken on the permissibility of hanging Quran or Allah or Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in statements like that on the wall. Some said it's haram, it's prohibited, because it's disrespectful, or that it may be getting neglected, or may some of them even I read that it may fall. Some said it's mubah, permissible. Some said it's even good. That matter, really, that fiqh issue of whether you can hang them up or not, has leverage to which opinion you choose, because the proof for those who prohibit it is not really that strong. I don't think it's that strong. And just as they can tell you, there's ulama say, oh, you're going to sign them floating. Oh, the sheikh and so and so said that. I'll bring you equivalent shuyukh to that sheikh, they say, who said it's permissible and it's okay. So if someone puts it up as a reminder, then it's good, inshallah ta'ala. But why I mentioned that? For our purposes here, what you really need to worry about is putting Allah and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the same line together. A portrait Allah and Muhammad, a frame or a dish like Allah and Muhammad side by side, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like they do in clocks. You have, find the design in clocks, Allah and Muhammad, or medallions, or they have these candle-like things that have Allah and Muhammad. That's all a form of minor shirk. People tend to get over time the impression that Allah and Muhammad are at the same level, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But just like you can't say words like Masha Allah wa shi't, tawakkaltu ala Allah wa alayk, you can't write it, you can't have portraits like that have Allah and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the same level. Put Allah on one side, put Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam on a different side or at a lower status. When a man told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Ma sha Allah wa shi'," he told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Whatever Allah wills and you wills." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Aj'altani lillahi nidda, qul ma sha Allah wahda." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "You make me a partner to the or equivalent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, say what Allah ever wills alone." In another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "La taqulu ma sha Allah wa shi't, walakin qulu ma sha Allah thumma sha fulan." Don't say whatever Allah wills and whatever you will. Don't say whatever Allah wills and you wills. Wow. Wow over here is musawah. Musawah means equivalent. Wow here means and, it means equal. It makes them equivalent. You use thumma. Thumma means tartib, not musawah. Thumma means tartib, to put in order. And then. Thumma means and then. Whatever Allah wills and then what you will, if it's under his control. Al-Bukhari has a chapter called Bab La Yaqul Ma Sha Allah, Bab La Yuqal Ma Sha Allah Wa Shi'at. And you remember what we said about the chapters that Bukhari has, our name, how he named him. Two classes ago, I explained how important the chapters of Bukhari and how he chooses the name. So he has a section just on this issue. Other examples of minor shirk is, for example, prolonging salah for other people so they can notice, prolonging the recitation or ibadah or beautifying the voice for others. That is included in minor shirk. All that was an introduction. Now, here's why I brought it up, and here's why I mention it in relationship to our talk, because we're sticking to our book here. Does one who commits minor shirk fall under what we call the mashia, like Muslim sinners do, like we explained in category number two? The question is, does he fall under mashia, one who meets Allah with minor shirk? What's mashia? We again, for so you won't take it step by step, I don't want you to get confused, and focus with me. Give me your undivided attention. We said those who are Muslim and their scale of deeds, sins are more, deeds are more, they go to Jannah. If their sins are more, they fall under Mashiach. Mashiach means they will either be punished for the duration of the sins, or Allah will forgive them, or what intercession of those who give intercession will save them, inshallah ta'ala. So that's Mashiach. So is one who falls under minor shirk, which he's Muslim. We said he's Muslim. Does he fall under Mashiach too? By ijma', one who does minor shirk, he's Muslim. The only matter is he did minor shirk, he's not kafir. It's by ijma' of the Muslim that a Muslim who enters hell for minor shirk will not be in hell forever. Okay? Now, does minor shirk fall under Mashiach? If you read the words of works of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, you're going to see at times where he mentions that Allah will not forgive the doer of small shirk. He does not fall under Mashiach, he's going to get punished. Meaning, everything is under the will of Allah, of course. But Allah told us certain judgments that he already made and decided. And among that is those who commit shirk will be doomed to hellfire. So according to Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah and many other scholars, they will have to be punished. Whoever does minor shirk must be punished. They do not fall under the Mashiach. Unlike major and minor sinners that fall under Mashiach. Their proof for that, their main proof for that is, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah will not forgive shirk for anyone, but He will forgive anything less than that. They said this verse includes major and minor shirk. This verse includes major and minor shirk. Except for minor shirk, they said, he gets punished for that minor shirk and he gets out and goes to Jahannam. With major shirk, عَذَنَ اللَّهُ وَإِيَّاكُمْ مِنْ ذَلِكَ, he never leaves Jahannam. And this is also the opinion of Siddiq Khan, Abdul Rahman ibn Qasim, and some of the students and followers of Imam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab. So then in other parts of Fatawa I read, Ibn Taymiyyah treats minor shirk like major sins. And he says it falls under Mashiach, meaning Allah may forgive or punish. It's not among that which is declared that Allah decreed and judged that He will not forgive them. It falls under Mashiach. And this is also the opinion of Muhammad bin Ali ibn Gharib, and As-Sa'di in his tafsir seems to lean towards this opinion. Their proof, the second proof, in the second opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah, their proof is mostly roams around the verse itself. They said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ, that's major shirk only. Because they said their proof is that the chain of verses that Allah's talking about this, the chain of verses Allah's talking about mushrikeen and munafiqeen and the people of the book, and also the end of the verse seems to lean more towards talking about major shirk than it is minor shirk. So the verse really applies to major shirk. There's actually a master's degree thesis that I heard about some time ago, a very big master's degree that studies and analyzes this issue in depth. I haven't read it and I don't even think it's printed yet. But this is a matter where a giant imam like Ibn Taymiyyah had two opinions. Seemed to be like two conflicting opinions on the same matter. And then the imams of the Da'wah of Najd, the students of Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, his descendants in knowledge, the author of this book, they are split on this issue. I just mentioned the two opinions and I'll leave selecting out for now. The danger of this matter is what you should come out of this matter with. You stand before Allah with major and minor sins, you may fall under the Mashiach. You stand before Allah and with the minor shirk, and according to one opinion, one goes to hell. Ibn Mas'ud, لَأَنْ أَحْلِفُ بِاللَّهِ كَاذِبًا أَحَبَّ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ أَحْلِفَ بِغَيْرِهِ صَادِقًا. You remember, we took a few weeks ago, Ibn Mas'ud said, I'd rather give an oath lying than I would give an oath by other than Allah. I would rather give it lying than give an oath by other than Allah. Why? Because given by other than Allah is minor shirk. Lying is minor a sin. So he'd rather do the sin than minor shirk. And that seems to be that he also supports the opinion that minor shirk is among that which one may not fall under the Mashiach. So it's very dangerous. Just knowing the opinion that it's among that which is one has to be punished unless he for unless he repents to Allah. You stand before Allah with minor shirk, and the first opinion we said is that you one must be punished for it. There's no mashia in that matter. Now you know the meaning of what the author says, and whoever disobeys him will go to hell. Some faces look horrified, and that's actually what I remember hadith by Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, where I'll leave you with this hadith to know, because yes, it is dangerous. Minor shirk is dangerous. Abu Bakr narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, shirk in my ummah is much more hidden than the pace of an ant crawling on a black stone. It seeps into this ummah like a black ant on a black stone, slowly and surely. Shirk is very hidden. It enters the heart very silently, and very few are saved from it. Abu Bakr, when he heard that, he got upset, he got horrified. He said, how can I be saved from the Prophet of Allah? The question on your mind. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught him a dua to shield him from minor shirk. O Allah, Ya Allah, I seek refuge in you that I associate anything with you knowingly. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika an ushrika bika wa ana a'lam wa astaghfiruka lima la a'lam. And I seek your forgiveness for that which I do not know. Wa astaghfiruka lima la a'lam means I seek your forgiveness for that shirk which I don't know, because it seeps, it crawls silently into one's actions. There's two similar narrations to that hadith by Abu Bakr Siddiq, but that's a proper dua. Write it down. Don't leave this dua out of your regular ad'iyah. Make it a portion of your regular ad'iyah. Make it a habit to say it regularly. Because I say minor sins, major sins may fall under Mashiach. Minor shirk, according to one of the opinions, may not fall under the Mashiach of Allah. That's very dangerous. The final point is the author mentions the verse at the end as proof, inna arsalna ilaykum rasulan shahidan alaykum kama arsalna ila fir'aun rasula. That's the proof the author mentions as a final thing in the first matter of the three matters in chapter 2. We sent a messenger to you, O people, as a witness in favor for you or against you, to testify for you or against you on the judgment day, on the day of resurrection. كَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا إِلَى فِرْعَوْنَ رَسُولًا فَعَصَى فِرْعَوْنُ الرَّسُولَ فَأَخَذْنَاهُ أَخْذًا وَبِيلًا. Just as we sent a messenger to Fir'aun, we sent you a messenger. فَعَصَى فِرْعَوْنُ الرَّسُولَ فَأَخَذْنَاهُ أَخْذًا وَبِيلًا. But Fir'aun, the Pharaoh, denied and rejected the messenger, so he was taken with a severe punishment. Allah said to the kuffar of Quraysh, we sent you a messenger like we sent Musa. Allah said to the kuffar Quraysh, we sent you a messenger like we sent Musa. Why did Allah choose out of all the messengers Musa to compare the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he's speaking to Quraysh? Muqatil said, because Musa and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had in common was that they were belittled and they were shown contempt because they were raised and grew up immediately by the people who they are now calling to Islam. Fir'aun of Bani Israel raised Musa. Fir'aun was his stepfather. Alam nurabbika fina walida. Likewise, Muhammad was raised by his family of Quraysh, the one he was conveying to him, the ones who disbelieved in him. You see that these days, you know, you get a mother calls me, for example, and she says, or a father, and she says, could you talk to my son? He'll listen to you. Or parents, some of you tell me, oh, talk to my father about letting me get married. Why would you come to me when I'm not your relative? Why don't you talk to your father? It may be a custom and a norm sometimes that a man's family members, he may not be as reserved as outsiders with them. He's open, and there's sometimes a level of disrespect, less consideration to each other in matters of advice. And here, not only were they not reserved, but they were disrespectful and harmful to them. So that's why Musa was chosen, and that's the common denominator he had with Musa as to why Allah chose him in this example. فَأَخَذْنَاهُ أَخْذًا وَبِيلًا. Allah says about Fir'aun, we took him severely. Severely means heavy destruction of rain. We took him severely with heavy destruction of rain. Ibn Abbas Mujahid said, Allah means أَخَذْنَاهُ أَخْذًا وَبِيلًا. Allah took him severely with destroying him by rain. And then he's saying, your destruction, O Quraysh, is going to be worse than that which Allah destroyed Bani Israel, because Allah loves Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. If Allah destroyed Bani Israel for Musa, if Allah destroyed them for what they did to Musa, imagine what he's going to do to you if you continue on with your transgression, as Allah loves Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam more. With this, inshallah, we'll conclude. Jazakumullah khair.